If you would, join me in the Gospel of Mark, Mark chapter 9. This morning we will finish up our little three-part series entitled Staying Focused in a Sea of Distractions. We've been looking at Mark 9, verses 38 through 50. This morning I will read just verses 43 through 50. As we have moved along in the text, I invite you to stand to honor God's Word. Be blessed by the hearing of God's Word, Mark chapter 9, beginning in verse 43. Jesus is speaking, and he said, "If your hand causes you to stumble, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life crippled than having your two hands to go into hell, into the unquenchable fire, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. If your foot causes you to stumble, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life lame than having your two feet to be cast into hell, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. If your eye causes you to stumble, throw it out. It is better for you to enter into the kingdom of God with one eye than having two eyes to be cast into hell, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. For everyone will be salted with fire. Salt is good, but if the salt becomes unsalty, with what will you make it salty again? Have salt in yourselves and be at peace with one another." So ends God's reading of His Word. May we be blessed as we study it together. You may be seated. Most mornings, I wake up before the rest of the house. It's a little harder in the summer to do it while it's still dark, but I love this time of year. It's still dark, and it is quiet, and it is one of the most quiet times that the house will ever experience in the day. I make myself a cup of coffee, and most of you know that's decaf, and you're probably saying, why do you do that? Because I like the taste. I make my way to the sofa in the living room, delighted at the calm and the quiet of the early morning. It is the perfect, perfect venue for doing my Bible reading, for reflecting on things of the Lord, for taking some notes. Really, it is the most relaxing moment of the day. However, shortly after I get myself settled in, reading some of the sacred text, my cat, Figaro, whose name means clever instigator, starts doing his instigating, doing things that he rarely does at any other time of day except at the wee hours of the morning in the quietness of this sacred venue that I've described. He will get up on the piano and go across it and then onto the entertainment center, and he will threaten to jump on the mantle of the fireplace, knocking everything over. And so I have to say, "Get down, get down." And he just stares at me like, "What are you going to do about it?" So I have to get up, and he runs off. A few moments later, my cat Figaro, who is part dog because he loves to play fetch, brings me his ball. And he wants me to throw his ball. And I don't want to throw the ball. And so I just kind of push it away. And he digs at my leg until claws go into my thigh. Or he will go to the front hall and proceed to just take his claws on the drywall and go down, making that chalk-like scratching sound. And if that's not good enough, he'll just start running around everywhere, over all the pieces of furniture, up and down, threaten to jump up on the kitchen counter. So what started off as a perfect morning, what started off with my intention of being devoted to the things of the Lord, suddenly gets filled with all sorts of distraction, well, at least a hairy black and white one, things that pull me away from or cause me to lose focus on the spiritual matters, because now I'm wondering why I ever had a cat in the first place and what I might do with him. I share all of this because it is really just a small picture, a microcosm of life, is it not? You have your intentions. You know the things that you want to do, particularly in your spiritual life. Every January 1st, we all intend to read the scripture through in an entire year. We always want to memorize more verses than the year we did before. We want to have a closer walk with the Lord. We have every intention of fixing our eyes upon Jesus. Well, because we hear the preacher say that all the time. It is what we say we want, it is what we say we long for, but before we know it, we have set sail on a sea of distractions. And all sorts of little things invade our lives, and we come to realize at some point, for some people it's January 2nd, for some it's January 31st, maybe it's later on in the year, you realize that you're off course when it comes to staying focused on Christ. Let me tell you a truth that I think you already know, but it's good to be reminded of. Life is full of both insignificant and significant distractions. You will never be able to avoid distraction. It's really, how will you deal with them? How are we to cope with distraction? What are we to do as life presents hurdle after hurdle for us to jump over? That has been the subject of these last few messages from Mark 9, verses 38 through 50. And our big idea has been this, that to stay focused on Christ, we must identify distractions and resolve to obey God's word. It is not enough, people, to know that the distractions exist. You have to identify them. You call them out. You recognize them for what they are. What then do I need to do so that this distraction is no longer an issue for me? In Mark chapters 8 and 9, Jesus has been impressing upon his followers, the Spirit has been impressing upon us, that they and we are to become more and more like Jesus. That's the goal. You and I should say every morning, may God, by your grace, I be more like Jesus at the end of this day than I was at the beginning of this day. But sometimes the distraction is you're simply too tired. Sometimes the distraction is, well, I need a shower. I need a cup of coffee. Maybe the distraction is, well, I got to get to work, or I've got all of these things pressing in upon me. We are to become more and more like Jesus in character and word. And Jesus, in these last two chapters, has been identifying things for us, as it were, saying that anything that hinders that goal, anything that reverses your goal of becoming more like Christ, must be recognized as a distraction, it must be dealt with, and it needs to be removed. The words that best summarize the goal for Jesus' followers are found back in Mark chapter 8, verses 34 and 35. I just remind you of these things. These are the words of Christ to his followers. Spirit speaks to us then with these words. If anyone in this room, anyone anywhere wishes to come after me, then here's what you must do. This is what's required. He must deny himself. Give up on yourself. What have you got? What will you do? He must deny himself and take up his cross, to be ready to die, and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. The only way of salvation, so clearly presented by Jesus, is give up on your life and take up the life of Christ. Be dead to yourself and alive to God. Dead to sin and alive to God. To Christ. The goal is to follow Christ. And the goal is to follow him wholeheartedly, not half-heartedly. The goal is to follow him unwavering, not wavering, fully committed to him. The problem is that there is a whole host of things that get in the way of that goal. You all have your own Figaros. You all have your own clever instigators. And so, Jesus identifies several significant distractions that his followers will encounter in life. It's interesting, Jesus is not going to talk about, well, if you have a black and white cat that wakes you up every morning, you need to put him in a kennel or whatever that is. He deals with the big distractions of our lives. Jesus wants his followers to stay focused on the mission of serving others and serving others through the proclamation of the gospel. The goal here is to fervently and boldly love Christ. The goal is to strive for greater sanctification, that is Christ-likeness. It is to long to be a faithful disciple of Jesus. Does this describe your heart this morning? We have completed looking at the first three of five distractions Jesus demands his followers to avoid. Remember in verses 38 through 41, we saw that we must beware of contentiousness or competitiveness with the saints, of being careless with the saints, that we never disregard or dismiss or degrade those for whom Christ died. And then last week we considered the powerful distraction of sin. Do you know sin is a distraction from following Christ? You say, well, duh. Yeah, but we don't always identify it. We know there's sin, but do you identify your sin? Do you take it? You know, why does John have to tell us, if you confess your sin, he is faithful and righteous? We need to be reminded that sin is to be confessed. It is a dangerous distraction, and we must not be callous to sin. And so this morning, I want to wrap up this section by looking at the final two warnings of Christ gleaned from our text, the first of which would be point number four, and it is this. Beware of coldness in sacrifice. Now, by the word sacrifice, I'm going to be referring to your worship. What do you give up to worship God? I love some of the pictures of Scripture. Abraham going up on Mount Moriah tells his men that were following him and Isaac, he said, you all stay here while Isaac and I go up on the mountain to worship. But what was Abraham going up on the mountain to do? To sacrifice his only son. Worship is sacrifice. Beware of coldness in your worship. Beware of coldness in your sacrifice. So now we look at verse 49, and this is one of the most perplexing verses of Scripture. How many of you have read this and just kind of went, well, whatever, I'll just keep going. For everyone will be salted with fire. What? That's one of those verses that should make you pause and ask that what question. And as I ask the what question, then I start going, well, I wonder what MacArthur thinks, or I wonder what Piper thinks, or John Calvin thinks. And you know what I found is that most interpreters and commentators put the brakes here in order to deal with what exactly was Jesus talking about when he said these words. It's not one of the most, just jumps right out at you. And so we need to be reminded of something, and so I want to remind you this morning that as we read Scripture and we want to understand what Scripture says, the best and safest method for interpreting Scripture is always to allow Scripture to interpret itself. When you don't know exactly what something means, don't try to make it up out of thin air. Well, I think it could mean this. Try to go back into Scripture and see what it says, to see how those words and phrases have been used in other passages to give us the meaning for a text. And so with this in mind, I had to ask the question, where do we see fire and salt together in Scripture? You ever thought about that one? Where do you see fire and salt together in Scripture? Well, in Ezekiel 43, in speaking of the temple that would be restored when the remnant of the exiles would return to the promised land, we learn that the sacrifices of that temple were to be offered up with fire, but they were to include salt. Listen to Ezekiel 43:24. You shall present them, all of these sacrifices, you shall present them before the Lord, and the priest shall throw salt on them, and they shall offer them up as a burnt offering to the Lord. We don't usually think about that little statement. What is the significance of throwing salt on the burnt offering, one of the most significant offerings that an Israelite could offer up? Much later on then, in Ezra chapter 6, verses 9 through 10, which would be really the fulfillment of the Ezekiel passage, in Ezra 6, 9 through 10, we learn that salt was used in the giving of acceptable burnt offerings in the restored temple. Listen to what we read there. Whatever is needed, both young bulls, rams, and lambs, for a burnt offering to the God of heaven, and wheat, here it is, salt, wine, and anointing oil, as the priests in Jerusalem request, it is to be given to them daily without fail, listen, that they may offer acceptable sacrifices to the God of heaven and pray for the life of the king and his sons. The only way to have an acceptable sacrifice is that it be included with what? Not just the burnt offering, but with wheat, salt, wine, and oil. These two passages together answer the question of where we find salt and fire together in Scripture. And what is the context? Worship. The context is offering up of sacrifices. The sacrifices offered to God were to be burned with fire and salt. Well, what does the salt represent? Remember, the salt was added to sacrifices. It was to do so to picture the enduring promises of God. As a preservative, salt reminds us of God's enduring faithfulness, which is why we sang the song, "Great is Thy Faithfulness." As a spice, salt adds flavor, picturing a life that is being rightly lived unto God. But there is one other sacrifice in Scripture that seems to perfectly fit the image that Jesus is painting in our Mark 9:49 text, and it's actually found in Leviticus chapter 2. How many of you have spent some time in Leviticus? It's interesting that those not familiar with the opening chapters of Leviticus, I can tell you this, the first five chapters deal with all of these sacrifices, all of the instructions concerning the key offerings Israel was to include as part of their what? Their worship to God. And in Leviticus 2, there's a description of the grain offering. And in verse 13 of Leviticus 2, we read this, "Every grain offering of yours, moreover, you shall season with salt, so that the salt of the covenant of your God shall not be lacking from your grain offering. With all your offerings, you shall offer salt." Why? Again, beloved, salt is a picture of God's promises kept and of God's enduring faithfulness as the offerings are being made. The grain offering here in Leviticus 2, what is it? Remember, I told you there were five offerings. Four of them are animal sacrifices. This one, that would include the burnt offering, the peace offering, the sin offering, and the guilt offering. These four animal sacrifices were needed. That was the atonement. That's how there was blood spilled. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. Those four sacrifices pictured the redemption, as it were, that is made possible by the spilling of blood. But this is a grain offering, obviously not an animal offering. It is therefore not a sin offering, but rather, and get this straight, it is an offering, you ready, of self-devotion. It is an offering of dedication. It is an offering of self-consecration. I give myself to the Lord. I wholly surrender myself to the Lord. It pictures a life surrendered in total devotion to the Lord. And this, the idea is that all of one's life belongs completely to the Lord. Lord, I am thine, entirely thine, as we sang earlier. Nothing is to be held back. There are to be no areas of your life that belong exclusively to yourself. I ask you, do you have those? I'll serve the Lord here. I'll serve the Lord in this area. I'll be there on Sundays, but this time is my own. To demonstrate this idea, a faithful Israelite would gather up his best grain. He would take it to the altar where there would be fire. He would put that into the fire and then cover it with salt, speaking now not only of the faithfulness of God, but also of his intent to be faithful to God. God will keep his promises, and by sprinkling salt on it, the worshiper is acknowledging God's faithfulness to him and thus saying, I will seek to be faithful to you. Bringing this now into our Mark 9:49 text, we begin to see what Jesus is saying. Our faithfulness, our devotion and commitment to God is to be a reflection of God's faithfulness to us. If God has been faithful to you and you know it, then you will be faithful to him. If you do not understand the faithfulness of God to you, you will not be faithful to him. That's just the way it works. Our faithfulness and devotion to God is a reflection of his faithfulness to us. And so when Jesus says, for everyone will be salted with fire, it means that we ourselves are the offering and our lives are a sacrifice to the Lord, and we intend to be faithful to our God. Every day we are to be a complete sacrifice, making our lives an enduring offering. To put it in today's vernacular, it is saying this, God, I am all in. I'm not holding any chips back. I'm putting it all in for your service. We are living sacrifices to God. So for everyone will be salted with fire is a statement of your act of worship. Do not be cold in your worship. Do not hold back in your worship. The daily offering of our lives, meaning every moment, every task, every thought is sought to be lived in faithfulness to your God. It is entirely the Lord's. Jesus is calling his followers here to commit their lives to him as a sacrifice. Now, it may seem kind of cryptic to us that Jesus said it this way, but they would have understood the offering aspect of all of this. But do we find other scriptures that kind of fit this picture? Perhaps you've already been thinking about the words of the Apostle Paul, who says in Romans chapter 12, verse 1, "Therefore I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to do what? To present your bodies, present your very being, a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship." You see, again, what was pictured in the grain offering is the giving and committing of all of your life to faithfully follow the Lord, and it is now being used by Jesus to call his followers to faithfully follow and worship him. So here we see again the need to do what? It's just a summary of everything we've been teaching over these past few weeks. There's the need to deny ourselves. There is the need to take up our crosses in order to do what? What do you take up a cross to do, people? To die. Luke would say you do it daily. You take up your cross daily. And I wonder sometimes how often we do that. And say daily, the whole idea here is daily really is there's an implication in all that, that it would be done moment by moment. Because I can die to myself right now in this particular moment. Give me 10 minutes and I'll be back doing my own thing. And I need to die, as it were, to myself all over again. Why do we deny ourselves? Why do we take up our crosses in order to follow Christ? That's what Jesus said. You can't follow him if you don't do that. If this isn't part and parcel of your life, if this isn't your spiritual act of worship, if you are not dying to yourself, if you're not consecrating yourself, as it were, with that salt, well then, you're cold. This is to be an act of full, passionate worship, of giving yourself wholly unto Christ. The language used by Jesus, and I believe understood by the disciples then, is when he says, "For everyone will be salted with fire," means that every follower of me is all in, entirely mine. You are intent now on being set apart for both a relationship with Jesus, but here's what some of us forget. Well, I'm okay with Jesus, but he didn't call you just to be in a relationship with him. He called you to serve him. He called you to work for him. This then is a call to forsake cold and heartless worship and to give yourself enduringly to Christ. This is a call to be undistracted by half-hearted worship and devotion. To cry out with the words of the Apostle Paul in Galatians 2:20, we hear them all the time, but kind of put in the context of Leviticus 2, "I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. In the life which I live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me." Beloved, we are to be his servants. We are to be at his call, his beck and call. I mean, we say it kind of tongue in cheek, but when Jesus says jump, we should be saying how high. When Jesus said go, we should be saying, as we're going, where am I going? Not where am I going and waiting. We're to be at his call, to be used by him in any way, at any time he desires. This is what I see Mark 9:49 telling us. And so I ask you, will you be all in with Christ? Will you be all in with him? Jesus calls his followers to fully choose what team they are going to be playing for. Jesus is calling us to make sure we are declaring where our loyalties lie. Do they lie with ourselves? Do they lie with the world? Do they lie with another person? Or do they lie with Christ and Christ alone? This is anti-casual Christianity. This is anti-fence-sitting Christianity. This is anti-spectator Christianity. There are no spectators amongst the followers of Christ. Those who follow him work for him. Those who follow him love him. Those who follow him serve him. What we have here is akin to marriage. When a person gets married, he says, yes, I do, to his spouse. And at the same time, he is saying no to every other intimate relationship that could possibly exist. I am thine, entirely thine. To be in Christ, to believe on Christ, is saying, yes, I am fully devoted to you, Lord, forever. And it is saying no to any and other options that might exist out there. In other words, do not allow yourself to be distracted by anything than this. You ready? Be a living sacrifice. You know what the key word there is? Living. I get to live. If I die to myself, give my life to Christ, I get to live. If I live for myself, I will die. I get to be a living sacrifice. And I get to do it 24/7. So let me ask you, do you fully belong to Jesus no matter what? Because the call here is not to be cold in your service, cold in your sacrifices, cold in your devotion, cold in your worship of Jesus. And this brings us to the fifth and final warning Jesus gives. Finally, Jesus says, don't be distracted or beware of compromise in service. Beware of compromise in service. Those two points should not be there. I evidently didn't get rid of that. So ignore A and B, okay? Beware of compromise in service. Verse 50, look at what Jesus says. Salt is good, but if the salt becomes unsalty, with what will you make it salty again? Have salt in yourselves and be at peace with one another. Now, it's a lot more clear exactly what Jesus is saying here, right? Well, let's look at it. If we do understand verse 49, the challenge of verse 50 becomes a little easier to digest. Here, Jesus is, in a sense, calling anyone who is sitting on the fence to come to faith. You've sat on the fence long enough. You've heard all the stories. You've seen all that I can do. You've been on the fence. It is enough. Now it is time to come all the way to Jesus. Here is the call to obey Jesus no matter what. The sad thing is there are many people, many in the church, who vacillate in their obedience to Christ. Now, I know honestly we have to say we all do that, right? But I'm talking about people who say, I'm gonna serve the Lord, and they serve him for a week, and they say, I'm tired of serving the Lord, and I'm just going to do my own thing. And they run off and live their life the way they want to. There are people who will understand the seriousness of Jesus' words, and this always gets me. But when you're talking to a skeptic, if what Jesus says is true, you know, people are, oh, I don't know if it's true or whatever. I don't believe all that Bible stuff. Okay, well, you know, you got a huge problem because you got more evidence that this is the Word of God than anything else that you could ever depend upon. But just back up for a moment. If what Jesus is saying is true, then what are the consequences of not following it? Okay, I'm not asking you to believe it yet. I'm just saying, just take Jesus with what he's saying. If Jesus really is saying these things, if these things are true, then he is talking about your life and death. He is talking about the eternal destiny of your soul. And there are people sitting in churches today, perhaps some of you, who understand the seriousness of Jesus' words. I know that if Jesus, he really did say these things, and they really are true, that I'm toast if I don't follow him. Because that's what he said. And so we have people who see the seriousness of Jesus' words, but then they get pulled by the empty charm of sin. And they see sin as more beautiful and more enticing and more desirous to follow than Jesus. And so they put off obedience to Christ. To do what? To satisfy the flesh for a season. You know what happens to this body of flesh? It gets old, it decays, and it dies. You want to live for the flesh? Young people maybe vacillating on following Christ. We just had a brother leave this world to go into the next world. His body decayed, it shut down. He wasn't living for his body. He lived for the Lord. And he has the promise of God of eternal life. And so we find people putting off obedience to Christ simply to satisfy the flesh, which will decay, or they become what we might call make-believers. You know what a make-believer does? Makes believe something that's true. We have make-believers in the church. There's real believers and make-believers. They say the right words. They look you in the face and they say, I love the Lord with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength. And they leave and they go and do what? They continue in their sin. Some, rather than being all in for Christ, spend their time trying to get as close to sin as they can, all seemingly in their minds without sinning, and then claiming that if they sin, well, we're under grace anyway, so what does it matter? I'm not going to worry about it. And that's what we addressed last week when Jesus said, beware of the callousness toward your sin. But look now at what Jesus says in verse 50. He starts with these words, salt is good. I know your doctors probably tell you something other than that, but salt is good. Salt is beneficial. It is useful. Before the days of refrigeration, which we can't hardly imagine except for some who didn't have power for a few days, do you know what salt was used for? It was used and necessary for the preservation of food. There were no ice boxes. How did you keep meat and things? You preserved it in salt. And friends, salt is tasty. It flavors food. I don't use a lot of salt. I don't salt hardly anything except for one thing. I know you're all dying to know. My popcorn. I have to have salt on my popcorn. I do use Himalayan salt. Okay. God's intention for us is to be salt. To bring flavor to life, to bring taste to life, to bring desire to life, helping others to desire the giver of life, the Lord Jesus Christ. But notice what Jesus says here. Salt is good unless what? It becomes unsalty. Now go figure this one out. He adds to that, with what will you make it salty again? You got salt and it tastes salty. And if you remove the saltiness from it, how are you going to get the saltiness back into that? We could put it a different way. When salt is not salty, with what do you salt the salt? Is that easier? Salt is no good if it's not salty. Let's consider some basic chemistry. Sodium chloride is a stable substance, meaning that sodium chloride, it's table salt, you just let it sit there. Guess what? It will always be salty. It just sits there and it stays salty. It will not lose its saltiness. So then what will cause salt to lose its saltiness? Perhaps Jesus, not being a chemist, made a mistake with his words here, right? I really appreciated some of the looks I got, like, be careful. Of course not. Jesus created the world, and I assure you of this, he knows everything there is to know about salt. He knows it all. So what's going on here? Let me remind you that there are many kinds of salts in Israel, in other places as well, many of which are mixed with other things. And one thing that salt would commonly be mixed with in Israel would be gypsum, a substance that would take the taste and the usefulness out of the salt, making it worthless. Now, let's get the point. Jesus has been talking about commitment. He's been talking about devotion. He's been talking about utter loyalty and following him. Deny yourself. Take up your cross. Follow me. Follow me daily. Follow me wholeheartedly. Follow me without wavering. Then he illustrates this way, saying salt is good, but not salt that is mixed with other things, because that makes the salt what? Unsalty. Do you see the picture Jesus is painting? If we would follow Christ, we are not to mix our desire of Christ with desire of the world. We do not mix our salt with gypsum. The purpose in following Christ is to know, to serve, and to love him. We are to do it in such a way that the world and the people around us would come to desire Christ. Jesus says this very thing in the next phrase of verse 50 when he says, have salt where? In yourselves. Make sure that you're pure salt. Make sure you're salty. In other words, be pure salt, useful salt. Do not be salt that is mixed with gypsum or anything else. The call here is to be undiluted, unmixed, uncorrupted. There is to be no compromise with anything that would cause your testimony in life to be seen as anything but pure devotion to Christ, because the moment you begin to mix devotion to Christ with desire of the world, guess what? The world doesn't, or the Christ doesn't win, the testimony of Christ doesn't win. You corrupt the testimony of Christ. We can't corrupt Christ, but we just corrupt the testimony of Christ. So here Jesus is instructing his followers to obey him fully, to live unmixed, uncompromised lives. And notice how Jesus immediately applies this by ending verse 50 with the words, and what? Be at peace with one another. And be at peace with one another. How does that fit in the topic of following Jesus? Remember back in verse 33, when Jesus was with his disciples, they're coming back from Caesarea Philippi, and they're going to Capernaum. And you remember what the disciples were talking about on that little trip? Who's the greatest? I'm the greatest, because they said, no, Peter, I'm the greatest. No, John, I'm the greatest. They were arguing about who would be the greatest and the first in the kingdom of God. And Jesus, in verse 33, if you look at it, says, what were you discussing on the way? Jesus is probably up in front, and they're all having this little debate, and some of them getting kind of upset with them, one another, and they're bickering at one another, and Jesus turns around and says, what were you discussing? And what was their response? They got quiet. They got caught. You've done that, right? Kids are in the other room arguing. You go, what are y'all talking about in here? Everybody's quiet. They'd been asking or discussing or arguing which one of them was the greatest. What does that mean? The men that were closest to Jesus had become proud. They'd become self-serving. They were being competitive. They were guilty of leading one another, you ready for this? Into sin. The very things that we've been talking about, Jesus has now been addressing. You have been allowing yourself to be distracted by competitiveness with the saints. You've been callous towards sin. You've been careless with the other saints. You're guilty of leading one another into sin. You are growing angry with one another. You are not demonstrating any modicum of humility. In other words, Jesus had just caught them not being at peace with one another. And Jesus now says, enough, may your salt be pure salt. Quit mixing it with all the competitiveness and the pettiness of this world and be true followers of me. And he ends it by saying, now, be at peace with one another. Be at peace with one another. So Jesus is instructing anyone who would follow him to be unmixed in their obedience, uncompromising in their devotion to him. And there's our application. Cease from petty competitions. Stop trying to make yourself look better in front of others. The last statement is, in a sense, the finger of Christ pointing at us, calling us, stop fighting, stop competing with one another, cease being the cause of temptation to one another, and start striving to love one another. It is the finger of Christ saying, I need you to deal with your sin. I need you to deal with your arrogance or your pride or your unwillingness to serve one another in true love and devotion. Deal with your own sin, he said, as we noticed last week, severely. Beware of coldness in your worship and service to me, Jesus is saying. And now to obey God's word completely, he says, do it without compromise. Do it with being unmixed. You know what I can say? This is a call to live an undistracted life. What are the things of the world that are calling you away from the Lord? I know we have things in the world that we must deal with. And you can glorify God in them, but you must determine to glorify God in those things. It's a call to an undistracted life. Why? Why is this so important to Jesus? And why then should it be important to us? Well, let me turn your attention to another passage. It is a very familiar passage. We tend to quote just one verse of it, so let's expand it just a moment and look at Matthew chapter 5, verses 13 through 16. And Jesus is teaching here again about some of these very subjects, these topics we've been looking at. He says in verse 13, you are what? You are the salt of the earth. This is exactly what it is. You are the salt of the earth, but if the salt has become tasteless, if it's getting mixed up with other things, how can it be made salty again? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. Verse 14, you are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Why would we want to hide our Christianity? Can I tell you something? Genuine Christians don't hide. They can't. Because everything oozes of Christ. A city on a hill cannot be hidden, nor does anyone light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. And then that verse we're so familiar with, let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. What is the picture here? They see you doing something, but all they can do is recognize that all you've pointed them continually to God. This is God who is glorified. This is God who has done these things. Well, people come up to me, or I'm sure people have come up to you and said, you know, you're such a good person. No, I'm a wretched sinner. Any good you see in me is from the Lord. Okay, well, if you say, oh, I just think you're a good person because I haven't made those kind of decisions. Well, it's because the Lord did it to me. And you keep pushing them. They see your good works, and you push them to see that it's the Lord, to glorify God. This is not me. This is the Lord. He must increase. I must decrease. But beloved, the goal of our lives is for God to be glorified, isn't it? Not just some random thing. On Sunday, I want God to be glorified in my life, but I've not tried to glorify Him throughout the week. Every moment, everything I do, everything I say, even with what I think, I want God to be glorified. What is it that will attract others to glorify God? What is it that will attract your neighbors or unbelieving family to glorify God? Can I tell you what it is? In short terms, it will be your personal witness and devotion to Christ. That's it. We are the salt. We are the light for others by virtue of our commitment to follow God's word, to obey the commands of Jesus Christ. And Jesus says, and that will reveal itself as you are at peace with one another. That will reveal itself, he said last week, as you deal with your personal sin. That will reveal itself, he said, as we're not in competition with one another and we're not careless with one another. So let me ask you simply, are you distracted or are you devoted? What word best describes you? Are you distracted or are you devoted? Are you living wholeheartedly and uncompromisingly to Christ so that He is seen through you? Or are you portraying a dim and distorted picture of Jesus? Do you count Jesus as worthy enough for you to pay any price in order to make Him known? Are you attacking sin in your life so that your life becomes a living sacrifice? Let me close with a story that illustrates, I think, the radical nature, the radical motivation we ought to have in following Christ. The account was given of a man who was willing to do anything in order to survive. He had gone out hiking by himself in a deep canyon. One thing that you probably ought not to do is go hiking by yourself. As he was hiking in the canyon, he slipped and a rock fell on his arm, pinning him down. A big old rock had fallen on his forearm and he could not release himself. He worked for days pushing and banging on the rock to free his arm, but anything he did was to no avail. He had his knife and he tried to hack away at the rock, trying to get the rock loose, but it was to no avail. He was at his wit's end after 5 days, being severely dehydrated and preparing for the worst. He carved his name into the rock, took a couple of selfies, and filmed a very quick goodbye for his family and friends. He considered cutting his arm off, but he realized that he had nothing with which to cut through the bone. So what are you going to do? But then he considered he could break the bone. And if he broke the bone, then he could cut off his arm. It was his only chance to survive. In order to break the two bones of his forearm, he pushed and pried until they succumbed to the pressure, cracking them one at a time. With his arm broken, all he had to do to gain his freedom now was to cut through the flesh of his arm. But, of course, after days of stabbing at the rock with his knife, it had grown very dull. In unimaginable pain, he sawed away through skin, muscle, tendons, and nerves. Finally, after an hour of cutting, he was free. He quickly made a tourniquet out of the backpack, lining of his backpack. He would later remark that the moment that he was freed from the rock, it was the happiest moment of his life. He realized that now he could get out of there. However, it was not over yet. He now had to hike out of there, which would include the need to rappel down a 65-foot difficult cliff, followed by an 8-mile hike, which would end with another 800-foot vertical climb. Eventually, however, he ran upon some hikers who gave him aid. They found him emaciated, starved, dehydrated, and exhausted. He had lost about 25% of his blood supply and so was rushed off by a medical helicopter for treatment. When asked how he felt after being delivered from his situations, his words were reborn and saved. What's the point of all of this? Beloved, when we are in danger, when we see that being distracted from the things of the Lord is truly a matter of life and death, we ought to be willing to do anything in order to maintain our spiritual well-being. Isn't that what Jesus said earlier? If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. If your eyes cause you to sin, gouge them out. For those who are unwilling, unable, or simply do not see the need to surrender all to Jesus, they honestly have what I would call a little Jesus who is not the Jesus of the Scripture. We must see that distractions in our spiritual lives are dangers to our souls. They are spiritual rocks that will pin us down. What steps are you ready to and willing to take in order to get your eyes fixed upon Jesus? I pray you never need to amputate a part of your body in order to live. But of even greater danger is the necessity to mortify sin daily in our lives, to turn away from anything that would distract us from following after Christ. O believer, continue to be mortifying sin. As we said last week, be killing sin or it will be killing you. Remember to stay focused on Christ. In order to do that, we must identify those distractions and resolve to obey Jesus and His Word. And if you are an unbeliever today, turn to Jesus and be saved. Pray that you might finally see Jesus for who He really is. He's Lord and Savior. Get your eyes and life focused on Him. Turn away from your selfishness. Repent, the Scripture says, and you will be saved as you call upon His name for salvation. And guess what? He is faithful. He will save. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for the challenge of these words of Christ. May we take up the challenge. May we do what is necessary to follow hard and completely after Your Son, Jesus Christ. Father, for some that may mean simply taking the first step of confessing with their mouth Jesus is Lord and believing in their heart that God, You did raise Him from the dead as the sacrifice for their sin. For some of us, it will mean just examining our lives and not saying that we have no sin because we know we do, but Father, identifying those sinful distractions, confessing them, repenting of them, and then Lord, yielding ourselves to You to be used by You every day, every moment to point others to Jesus Christ. May we truly surrender all, we ask in Christ's name. Amen.